are a couple of things that you might want to keep in your prayers. Both Jared and Dan Langford are going to be traveling this weekend. They're going to be holding gospel meetings. Jared's is down in New Mexico, and Dan's is back in Tennessee. And we pray that they'll have safe trips, and that there will, I know that their lessons will be an encouragement to those that they're going to be seeing. Courtney, Eddie, remember her in your prayers. Need to be thoughtful for her. She says she doesn't, that they're well fixed, and that Mike is helping out a lot, and that they're okay. They don't need food and things like that. But just remember Courtney, please, if you would. Please remember that the gospel meeting at Northeast is, I don't know if it starts tonight or tomorrow night, tonight, and they did so well in supporting us, encouraging us, and I think it was marvelous, but I'd encourage you to try to get over there if you can. They're meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 and Friday night at 7:30, and then on Saturday, they've got two meetings during the day. They've got a meeting, I believe it's at 10:30 in the morning, and the other's at 2 o'clock, and the flyer is on the board out there if you need to look at that. So we're almost ready to wrap up. Next week is,
Michael Hutchins.
Oh, yes.
Talked to him this afternoon.
Thank you.
He's still running a low-grade fever. He's not improving, negative on COVID, so it's not COVID, it's something else. But he would appreciate prayers.
Yeah, thank you for reminding us of Mike. He says that it's almost a seasonal thing with him, that he runs into this late fall almost every year, and he starts coughing, and he's got all kinds of gunk going on, and so anyway, be thoughtful for Mike. All right. As I started to say, we're almost at the end of the class. Next week is going to be the last Wednesday of this quarter. I'm not sure if I'm going to be here or not. I may be looking for a substitute. I'm looking at you, Gary. if I'm not here, but I'm just not absolutely sure about that. But I wanted tonight for us to focus on what really is the most important element in our battle with temptation. And I hope that we would all say, well, it's the degree to which we've really, truly been converted to Christ. And we have been determined to be molded into His image. And there are a lot of texts that talk about that, and I'm not going to take the time to look at them, but in Ephesians chapter 5, and talking about the new man and his new way of thinking that will produce new actions, that we're looking at being made in the image of Him, God's Son. And Colossians 3 basically touches on the same point. And 2 Corinthians 3 kind of touches on the same point. There's a lot of texts that emphasize that idea. But I think there's a very profound text, an important text in Romans. And I'm just thinking in particular about chapter 8. The book is written, of course, to Christians. It does not seem to be just one congregation of God's people. It seems to be several groups that were there. I think that seems to be the feel that you get from comments that are made in chapter 16 and the various ones that he wants to salute and talk about. And I think the fact that there are some things that he doesn't mention, that he doesn't talk about. There are challenges in Rome. There are both Jews who have believed but are caught up in the law, and then there are Gentiles. And so there's kind of a mixed bag in who you find. But in question number one, I point out that these were baptized believers, but Paul admonished them on several fronts about what should be going on spiritually in their life. And how that this idea that since we're saved by grace, well, let's let grace abound. And the way we can do that is by continuing in sin. And Paul talks about how crazy an idea that is in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 12, he talks about this transformation that's to have taken place. In chapter 13, he talks about the things that are at the center of the law. In chapter 14, he admonishes, it seems like, several of them that might be judging one another. But I want you to look at chapter 8. And we discussed chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago a little bit, some of the thoughts there. About what Paul was saying about this battle that he seemed to face. And I presented the idea that I felt that he was really talking about someone who's under a system of law and how frustrating that was. And how that one was always feeling condemned because of what the law said. And we notice then that the language that Paul uses, he uses hyperbole or exaggeration in the comments that he's making. Someone might read these verses and think he was a wretched man if he was having this kind of struggle. But at the end of chapter 7, he said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Now that is a verse that does speak to an ongoing battle that we have. But you'll notice in chapter 8, what he says needs to be true if we are really God's people. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How wonderful is that? We don't have to go around feeling guilty all the time, which is almost what Paul was describing in chapter 7 about this individual who wanted to do good, who wanted to be obedient, but just felt that he was falling short all of the time. Brethren, are we going to fall short? Absolutely. And one of the things that we're going to discuss next week is, okay, what do we do if we succumb to temptation? What do we do? Where are we at? And that's part of what we want to look at next week. But Paul says there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we want to be in Christ Jesus. It's essential that we are in Christ Jesus. If we're not, then there is condemnation. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." That law could not bring, as good as it was, and he says in chapter 7 it was good, and it was righteous, and it was holy. But it could not bring one this peace of mind that Paul describes here. We've been set free from that law. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin." He condemned sin in the flesh. One passage that we didn't get to last week in the book of Hebrews. What did Jesus, how is his life described in the book of Hebrews in regard to sin? Huh?
Without
sin, tempted in all points as we are, in every way as we are. So he's able to be a sympathetic, what? High priest. He knows what we face. That's comforting to me, to know that he is acquainted with all of the things that I face. But toward the end of the book, he stresses that he was able to go into that true Holy of Holies with a sacrifice. And what do we know about that sacrifice? It was completely without blemish. It was without blemish. There was no sin. Now I want you to notice, beginning in verse 5, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all that are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So obviously, what has to be true if we're not going to stand condemned before God? What has to dwell in us? The Spirit of God. Now, okay. How can that happen? How does that happen? And there may be a little bit of disagreement among us about this, but I hope that we still are pretty basically in agreement. So how does the Spirit of God dwell in us? How is it going to dwell in us? Don't put your heads down looking down at your Bibles and your sheets. How does the Spirit of God dwell in us? How is this going to happen? Jim, how is that going to happen, do you think? What's a possibility, at least?
That it's a relationship. That it's a relationship. I think it's in John's epistles talking about abiding in God, abiding in abiding in the Spirit, and I just regard it all as a relationship.
Okay, so chapters 14 and 15 in the Gospel of John give that kind of idea several times. If we love the Lord, we're going to do what in regard to his commandments? We're going to keep them, going to try to live by them. And this is the way that we express our love and show our love. But in that text, Jesus says that that I and my Father, we will come and we will dwell in you. And so that's one of the possibilities here. And the other is not far from it, but if, and this is something we talked about last week. What did we say last week that Jesus did so well in the wilderness when he was tempted? How did he manage to put off Satan?
He used God's word.
He used God's word. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee." Psalms 119, verse 11. So God's word. Now, is it fair to say that God's word is given to us through the Spirit or by the Spirit? Yeah, absolutely. So some feel that, not apart from this relationship that Jim has mentioned, but as a but in close connection with us, with it, that if we're kazutite, thank you, he said. So if God's word is dwelling in us, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is part of the armor of God, that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. These battles that we fight, that when we face Satan, we are to put on the whole armor of God. There are several things that are mentioned there, and many of them are quotations from the Psalms that are appropriate for us to give deep thought to. So does that mean you're going to be sinless?
No.
No man is sinless. And we know that in several different ways. In the book of James, I think it's in chapter 3, it says we all stumble in many things. And it seems like he's particularly talking about the humility and the care that teachers need to recognize, but also the danger of our tongue and the things that we speak. And I think that 1 John obviously implies this in 1 John chapter 1, that if we say we have no sin, then what is true of us? We're liars. The truth is not in us. But it's not, yeah, Rob?
I think of it more of as, what is your driving force in life?
Okay.
What are you motivated to do? Are you wanting to produce the fruit of the Spirit or through the flesh? And what are you dwell on material things versus spiritual things? And you can tell a person by their fruit. What's the dwelling in there?
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought up Galatians chapter 5. Turn over there for a minute to Galatians chapter 5. But he points out how that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. And he says in verse 24 of Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're letting the Spirit be the major influence and force behind who you are and what you're seeking to be, you're trying your best to make sure that these deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh, as he describes them, very, very rarely show themselves. And he discusses, as Rob has indicated, beginning in 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're evident. And he talks about what they are: immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's pretty hard in our day and time not to recognize how that there is this great trying to think of the right words to use here. In society, we see this powerful influence towards sensuality. And it's everywhere around us. We're constantly submerged by it. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. there is that spiritual aspect of the kingdom, the heavenly aspect that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, entrance into that part of the kingdom. And we can think that, hey, I'm fine, I'm in the church. I'm in his kingdom. I'm one of the citizens in his kingdom. I'm always there when the doors are open. And I'm regarded as one of the faithful members of the group. I engage in all of the things we're supposed to engage in. But we can hide our things. But he contrasts those deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And this would be a good Bible study all by itself, wouldn't it? Just to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And how important these things are to be found in our lives. So it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us that needs to have control of our flesh. I want to look at a couple of other points that take us down. The next couple of questions kind of deal with the same issue. But I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm hurrying through some of these because I want to get to a couple of case studies, if you want to call them that. Talk about a couple of situations. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Dan, can I get you to read that nice and loud and clear? Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. Let's start with verse 7.
Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them.
Okay. So I especially want you to notice what he says in verse 10. And by the way, this is a tremendous contrast to the life of the Gentiles. This was predominantly a Gentile church. We see that over and over again within the text of the Ephesian letter. And he is admonishing them to no longer be like the Gentiles. And he talks about what's gone on and how that it had to do with where their heart was, where their mind was. That if you go back to chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So there's the first, the futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is a stark contrast between what he's saying in the verses that Dan just read for us. We're light in the world. I mean, we're to be children of light. And he says what that should consist of. And part of it is righteousness and truth. But he says in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Christians are always thinking about, is what I'm doing pleasing to God? Now, we know that this in other relationships. Husbands and wives know that. Are you trying to do the things that would please your spouse? Are you concerned about them being pleased with your actions? Of course you are. So we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now jump down a few verses further. Beginning in verse 15, notice what he says. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And by the way, if we carried that further, it goes back to the Spirit being within us. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he talks about what the Spirit will cause you to do. It'll cause you to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It'll cause you to always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will cause us to be subject to one another. And then he gives examples of these areas of being subject. The wife to the husband. Children to their parents. Slaves to their masters. And he mentions all of these things. Brethren, is there a difference between knowledge and wisdom? Everybody's saying, yeah. Yeah, there is. And who can come up with maybe a good way to describe what wisdom is compared to what knowledge is? Josh?
I always describe it as knowledge is the ability to recite a fact. Wisdom is the ability to apply it intelligently to a situation.
Okay. Making proper application is what I hear you saying of the knowledge that you have. And by proper application, I mean making application that the Lord wants you to make to a situation. All right. Turn in your Bible all the way back to Genesis in chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to pick on somebody that's called a righteous individual. You know who I'm talking about in Genesis 13, by any chance? Not Abraham here.
Lot.
Lot. We could read the verses. I'm not going to do that. What started to happen with Lot and Abraham dwelling so close together? What started to happen?
Family feud.
Family feud? Okay. Their shepherds and herdsmen and such were running into each other and probably going towards the watering holes and all that kind of thing. And there got to be some conflict there. And what did Abraham suggest then? You remember the story? What did he suggest? Yeah, Ashley?
Well, he basically put it up to Lot to make his choice, which direction to go, which land he wanted, and whatever he chose, Abram would go the other way.
Perfect. You said that exactly the way it is. And so, I want you to go to verse 10 in chapter 13. And I want us to notice what it says. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Abraham's given him this choice. And he's basically said to him, I'll let you choose. You choose where you'd like to go with your herds. Well, in Lot's mind, he saw an area that looked beautiful. And let me just stop right there. If Lot had been somewhat of a different personality, how might he have responded to Abraham?
No, you pick.
Well, why might he have thought of doing that? That's what Bonnie would do.
He was older.
Yeah. Abram was older. And I'm just wondering if Lot even knew about the promises that God might have made to him. I don't know. But he was a special individual. And so he might have said, no, you choose. What's part of what's going on inside of us when we say, okay, I'll choose?
Me first.
Me first. A selfishness here. I want to be happy with the way this turns out. I want to be glad about this decision making. So he looks and he sees this part that looks wow. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And what does it say in verse 13? Now the men of Sodom were very wicked. Exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Now, what do we know is going to happen if we move over a few chapters? Chapter, 19 and 20 or something like that? Not 20. Chapter 19. Yeah. And God decided he was going to tell Abraham. The relationship between God and Abraham was so wonderful, so special. And he says, I'm not going to keep this from Abraham. What did God even allow Abraham to do?
Bargain.
To bargain. And what was he bargaining for? What was Abraham bargaining for?
The city.
The
salvation
of the city. Yeah. He was...
salvation of the people, more specifically.
Yeah. He was hoping that God would not destroy this place. And he said, Lord, what about the righteous people that live there? And he started way up there with, is it 50? And he said, what if we could find 50 people that are righteous there? And he keeps, Lord, where did he finally end up? Okay. What if we can find 10? Brethren, I'm not suggesting that we try to bargain with the Lord in any wrong fashion. But the Hebrew letter in Hebrews 4 says, what can we do because we have Jesus as our high priest? We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And I imagine a lot of us have come pretty boldly on some matters as we're pleading for somebody that we know and that we love, and we're worried about where they're at spiritually. And we're not going to go through the story, but you know what happens. Everybody knows this story. did Jesus show or verify the validity of the story by any chance? You remember anything that Jesus said during his ministry that might have showed validity to it?
Remember Lot's wife.
Now, brethren, I know that sometimes, and this is part of the challenge of dwelling in the flesh, it interferes with our trying to stay spiritual and think spiritually, letting the Spirit guide us and direct us, letting God direct us. Lot is called a righteous individual in 2 Peter, I think it is. He's also referred to in another place there. But But was he spiritually wise? Was he spiritually discerning? Let me ask you about David, who is considered one of the great heroes of the Bible. We talked a little bit about him back in the first part of our study. What could David have done that night when he looked off the rooftop of the palace and he saw Bathsheba? What could he have done? God provides a way of escape, if I read 1 Corinthians 10:13 correctly. What could David have done?
Turn and walk away.
Just about anything else, okay. Turned and walked away. Did David not have some wives downstairs in the palace that he could have said, okay, my flesh is craving something? Could he have not have gone inside? He could have done almost anything, it seems like. We spoke about Achan a few weeks ago, and we said that Achan's temptation wasn't any different than what men all around him probably were feeling. They saw the gold and the silver and all these riches and these things. And what could Achan have done? What's the first thing he could have done? What's the first thing he should have done?
Follow God's word.
Follow God's word. God says, don't touch it. It belongs to me. It belongs to me. Don't touch it. And I'm very thankful for people. You don't have to try to urge them to be righteous or to be godly, to be obedient. If God said it, it's like the sticker says, the bumper sticker. That settles it. If God says it, that settles it. We have seen people, I've been in congregations where that suddenly we have some people that are thinking about using alcohol. And I guess it seems very grown up. How can you live without alcohol? And people are thinking, it's not drinking alcohol that's wrong. It's drunkenness that's wrong. And would you say that, yes, that is probably deserves some thinking. Probably deserves some consideration. That it is drunkenness itself that's the sin. It's not having a glass of wine here. In Italy, the brethren drink wine with their Lord's Supper. And a lot of them drink wine in their homes. Italy is not the United States. It is not the United States. What is the danger if you drink alcohol, some alcohol, and you just say to yourself, I know how to control myself. I'm temperate. What's the danger in drinking alcohol?
Like it.
You like it, first of all. What if you like it?
It's the same danger as overeating and indulging in that frequently and making that a habit so that we become gluttons.
Yeah.
It's that it begins to control our minds.
Yeah.
And rather than us being in control of our own impulses.
Right. I wasn't trying to joke a couple weeks ago when I talked about this craziness that goes on with our diet and our eating. that we let food be so important to us. What did Paul say about eating meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? The very end of the chapter.
Essentially that it's okay, but it's a matter of self-control.
Yeah. And what did he say about his own choice and what he would do?
Cause the brother to stumble.
Yeah. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will no longer eat meat. I will no longer eat meat. What do you think is going to happen if a young person finds out you're drinking alcohol? Brother Joe and Sister Ann, they're wonderful, they're lovely people. Wow. They have some wine with dinner.
And how much does it take to be drunk?
Yeah, that's true. There's a difference between having a knowledge and being wise, knowing how to apply that knowledge. In the prayer that Paul mentions that he had for the Philippians, he mentions the idea of them learning discernment. Discernment. Y'all are going to get mad at me. I'm sorry. What happens if we, with our little girls, let them become overly excited about activities where that if they continue in those activities, there's going to be a modesty problem? And we say, well, there's nothing immodest about a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old. Can't go very much beyond that. There's nothing immodest with them wearing, you know. Is it wise? Is it spiritually wise . One of the things that I'm not going to get a chance to talk about in this series is, what is our responsibility towards others, since we've mentioned 1 Corinthians 10? Jesus says in Matthew 18 and in Luke 17, you have the parallel reading. He says that we better be careful that we don't cause others to stumble. In fact, what does he say that it would be better for this to happen to them than that they should cause?
Never been born?
No, but
a millstone.
Have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the ocean.
Yeah. Wow. Wow. Okay, time is up. Pretty close.
Pretty close. You got to make a really excellent point.
Okay, I need somebody here in the audience to make a really excellent point. I don't know that I have that potential. Who's got the closing prayer, by the way, tonight? Okay, Jonathan. All right, any closing thoughts, anything you'd like to say? You can ask a question, but it better not be too complicated. Molly?
Like when you're talking about David and the other ones in the Bible that obviously we see their sin, when we're not putting on Christ and letting him be our leader, it is so easy to sin and to sin and make excuses and finally come to your senses.
Okay.
But it's easy to get into it.
And part of what makes that so easy is that we see that's what's going on. And we don't feel so bad. We don't feel so guilty. It's what's going on. It's what's happening. Who are you trying to please? who is it that we should be trying to please, obviously. Okay. All right, Jonathan, you want to come and lead us in prayer, or can you say it loud and clear there? Okay, sounds great.
All right. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have gathered here to study your word, and we pray that as we continue throughout this week, that we would put the thoughts and lessons learned tonight into application. We pray for your spirit to surround us in our daily walks with you, that you will help guide our steps and help us stay true to our purpose as your children, dear Father. We thank you most of all for your son and his sacrifice and the life he lived for us. May we keep in mind of these things daily in our walks with you, dear Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.